This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he had fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he had fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he had fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he had fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he had fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, I think you would confess along with me that we need the Lord's help as we come to this scripture passage this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Father God, we thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you that every word is breathed out by you and is useful for us in correction and training in righteousness. And we pray now that you would use this scripture this morning to challenge us and to encourage us. Help us to hear what you are saying to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the challenges we face when we come to read any part of the Bible, perhaps, is this. The Bible can sometimes feel very distant or foreign to us. It can sometimes feel like we have been airlifted out of our lives and then dropped into the middle of a foreign city, a city in which we don't have a map and don't speak the language. And so what we tend to do is wander aimlessly around, not sure of what we're doing or where we're going. Nowhere is that seen more clearly than when we come to a scripture like this one, this morning. Genesis chapter 5, what do we have here? Well, the passage is a long genealogy, a list of people with incredibly unusual names, a list of people who, it claims, lived for almost 1,000 years, one of whom was actually taken right the way up into heaven. And now there is a very good reason why the world of Genesis chapter 5 should feel quite foreign to us. In a very real sense, we are reading the history of a completely different world in this chapter. So much so that the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, refers to the world of Genesis 5 in this way. He calls it the world that then was. The world that then was. As if it is a completely different world, a totally different creation to the one that we live in. Now, what Peter has in mind is the fact that this is the world that existed before the flood of Noah. Now, the world of Genesis chapter 5 was destroyed, wasn't it? It was destroyed in a cataclysmic event as God wiped out everyone and everything apart from Noah and his family and everyone who was on the ark with him. And that goes a long way to explain some of the odd features of this passage. It serves to highlight, for example, the reason for all of these incredibly long lifespans. These long lifespans serve to demonstrate the disjuncture between that world and ours. It is a different world. There's something that is a little bit strange about this, for it is the world that then was rather than the world that we live in today. And yet the most striking thing really isn't how different that world was, but I believe the striking thing is just how similar it is to our own. As we look at the details here, what stands out, as we'll see, is this. The world that then was is very similar to the world that is now. In fact, in the most important way, life then is just the way it is for us today in the 21st century. The people of Genesis 5 were confronted with the same blessings, the same challenges, and the same choices that we face. And to help you see that, I'm going to draw your attention to three things in this passage. Three details in this genealogy that point to the significance of this passage for us this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at the blessing of creation, the blessing of God's creation, the blessing of God's creation. Secondly, we'll look at the burden of God's curse, the burden of God's curse. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at the promise of God's Christ, the promise of God's Christ. The blessing of God's creation, the burden of God's curse, and the promise of God's Christ. Firstly, let's look at the blessing of creation in this text, because as we look closely, we discover this chapter is laced through with reminders of God's ongoing goodness to his people. The story here, this early story of Adam and Seth and Enosh and their sons, is the story of a family that continued to experience the abundant generosity of God, a God who made them and loves them, despite the fact that in our sin we have turned against him. The blessing we see in this passage should surprise us. After all, it should surprise us given what we've seen so far in Genesis. We saw in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve sinned against God. They turned their backs on him. And therefore, what we might expect really is for history to end there. And yet what we see here is that even outside the garden, God continues to bless the world. He continues to make the world fruitful. He continues to bless this family. And that, I'm saying, is exactly the same for us today. We today continue to experience the blessings of God's creation. We experience his undeserved kindness at every moment. Yes, there are certainly cloudy days, days in which we feel discouraged and disappointed. But even on those days, God continues to be good to us. And we see that here in chapter 5, particularly in the way the chapter opens. This chapter opens with a reminder of who Adam is and where it is Adam came from. Notice the number of times creation appears in those first two verses. Look down at verse 1 again with me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And now these verses are obviously a flashback to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. They recall for us the special dignity and duty and destiny with which God has blessed humanity. But I wonder if you noticed as we read it, the other echoes of Genesis chapter 1 that continue all the way throughout the chapter. Now, after all, what was the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve when he created them? We read this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful and multiply. Isn't that exactly what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 5? After all, the genealogy follows a formula, doesn't it? And part of that pattern is, in each case, we find this repeated refrain. Verse 4, Adam had other sons and daughters. Verse 7, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 10, he had other sons and daughters. We see the same thing in verse 13 and 16 and 19 and 22 and so on. Don't we see a fulfillment of God's promised blessing here in this chapter? As this family increases and multiplies and fills the earth, don't we see a surprising blessing that humanity here continues to be blessed? It continues to grow, it continues to spread, to rule over the earth and subdue it, even despite Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion. In other words, what we find here is not just some plain old boring genealogy as it might first appear, but rather what we find here is a testimony to God's amazing goodness and faithfulness. And listen, surely this is true for us as well as we think about our lives, as we think about our own family histories. The very fact that we are here at all, That tells us that we too have experienced God's blessing in creation. The fact that the human race continues to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. The fact that the nursery and the Sunday school classes are bursting at the seams this morning. All of this is not just random chance. It's the outworking God's purpose. It's the experience of God's blessing in creation. Our experience is just the same as this early family here in Genesis chapter 5. And this is even something we saw last week, isn't it, if you were here with us? When we considered Adam's family tree traced through the slightly less flattering line of Cain and his children. Remember how we saw then, despite all of the evil of murder and bigamy and vengeance, God still blessed humanity, providing for the development of culture, of the arts, of technology, of music. Now, as we look around the world, Genesis 5 is drawing our attention to something that we tend to forget to our peril. This is God's good creation. Every good gift comes down from above. God gives us all things richly for our enjoyment. Now, the world of Genesis 5 may in one sense be a different world to our own, but in another way, it's fundamentally the same, isn't it? They, just like us, experience the blessing of God in creation. And yet to stop there would be an incomplete picture. For while we experience the blessing of creation, it is equally clear that Genesis 5 paints a picture of life experienced with an almost unbearable burden. So then, let's move on to the second thing I want to highlight here. Firstly, yes, God's blessing in creation, the blessing of God's creation. But secondly, notice here, the burden of God's curse. The burden of God's curse. In other words, one of the things that should stand out to us is the way that the world of Genesis 5 is a world that is very, very clearly fallen. It's a world of blessing, yes, but it's a world tainted by the reality of sin and sin's destruction. And isn't the same thing true of our world today? Even in some of the areas that I just mentioned, fruitfulness, family, as we've seen many times in this series so far, the world promises so much, and yet the world is equally filled with disappointment and frustration. And that's what we see here with this ancient family. After all, just as the chapter opens with a reference to Genesis 1, and it's full of echoes to that chapter, so too, this chapter we find is full of echoes to Genesis chapter 3 as well, to the fall of man into sin, to God's curse against Adam and Eve. We see it in the painful toil that Lamech mentions in verse 29, don't we? But we see it perhaps most strikingly in a repeated refrain that highlights the futility of life, even though we experience it full of God's blessings. Did you notice how the story of each person ends, with the notable exception of Enoch? Verse 5, thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, thus the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death runs throughout the chapter, so that no matter how blessed the life of each man was, like almost a drumbeat, a death march playing in the background, we see that death has come upon humanity. This chapter reminds them and us that death casts its shadow over every single one of us. And now it's possible actually nothing strikes you as odd about that as you read this chapter. Perhaps that's the only thing that seems obvious. Adam died, Seth died, Enosh died. What's the big deal? Doesn't everyone die eventually? If there's anything that feels foreign about this text, let me ask you that actually. What feels foreign? What feels out of place as you read these verses? What is it that strikes you as odd when we first read it a moment ago? Surely the shocking thing is how long these people lived, isn't it? That's immediately we want to ask about. It's probably the question that you have for me after the sermon. And how is it one of them didn't die at all? How did that happen? It's true, these incredibly huge ages stand out, so much so that I went to the commentaries this last week, scholars seem to be obsessed about it. They always seem to be filling commentaries with creative attempts to explain this away, as if it's a huge problem. And yet, here is one way to look at it. If we understand God's intention for humanity, it isn't these huge ages that actually are out of place in this chapter, is it? No, far from it. These ages aren't the alien intruder. Rather, death is the thing that really shouldn't be here. After all, God created the world good. He created it full of life, full of fruitfulness, full of blessing. The very fact that death shows up in this chapter, and the fact that death surrounds us every day, that should tell us there's something desperately wrong with this world, and something wrong with the world that we live in. And I think this can be so hard to wrap our heads around, because most of us have lived our lives being programmed to think about death in a way that is completely and utterly unbiblical. We're brought up to believe that death is just a fact of life, isn't it? Death is just something natural. That's something inevitable. That's the way we speak. It's often what we tell our children when death comes up, when they're at a young age. But according to the Bible, that just isn't true, is it? Death is not natural at all. Life is natural. Eternal life is what we were made for. But as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. In other words, the reason we die is actually an act of God's punishment. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we find that Adam isn't just cast out of the garden, but from dust he came, and to dust he shall return. That's part of the curse of God on his creation. So that Genesis chapter 5 reminds us that, yes, we're blessed in so many ways, enjoying life, enjoying family, enjoying every good thing in creation. But it also reminds us that we live life under this constant shadow. Life is never quite as great as it could be. It is filled with that painful toil and striving, as Lamech puts it, but it's also darkened by death. Death that really makes a mockery of all of our greatest achievements. And this is how it must have felt for Adam's family. I mean, after 929 years, I guess they probably thought that Adam was going to live forever, didn't they? Then, of course, at 930 years, Adam dies. Leaving, actually, we discover 8 generations of children who would have been gathered around his graveside. It's quite an incredible picture, isn't it? They would have all been alive to see this. One moment, they would have seen their loved one, Adam, the father of humanity. And the next moment, he was gone. And perhaps even not able to say goodbye to some of them. And listen, can you see in Genesis 5 a world that is really that foreign from our own? Even though these ages certainly are much greater than ours. In fact, don't those great ages only serve to highlight what we all experience in death, that separation that seems so final? The world that then was is very much like the world that is now. A world full of the blessings of creation, but also a world that experiences the burden of God's curse. A world created, but a world that is fallen in sin. A world that promises much, but a world that delivers death and destruction. But that brings us to the third point, because there is another way in which the world of Genesis 5 is also like our own. And that becomes apparent as we consider this. In this world of Genesis chapter 5, with all of the created blessings, but also this curse of death and of sin, is there any hope? Is there any hope in this world? Was there any hope for them? And is there any hope for us? Is there anything to look forward to in this world that seems to be this mix of blessing and of curses? Is there any reason to expect that things will change? Any hope of escaping the monotony? And the answer you'll be glad to know is yes. I suspect that's why you came to church this morning, not to hear the bad news, but to hear the good news. And that is actually what we find here in Genesis 5. Because just as this chapter highlights the curse of Genesis 3 for us, it also reminds us that amid that curse, God made an amazing promise. So then, let's move on to the final point. The blessing of God's creation, the burden of God's curse, but now, thirdly and finally, the promise of God's Christ. The promise of God's Christ. Because Genesis chapter 5 alerts us to the fact that God is going to intervene in this situation. And God is also going to intervene in our situation. Now, God had promised back in Genesis 3 that he would send someone, a son of Adam, who would come and turn things around and bring us back into the garden, as we saw in Genesis chapter 4 last week. We saw this last week, didn't we, at the end of the chapter. We saw that the birth of Seth gave Adam and Eve hope amid that tragedy of Cain and Abel. And now as we trace the family of Seth, we discover that that hope is still alive. Look down at verse 29 and notice how Lamech expresses a great amount of hope amid the burden of the curse that he experiences. Now, starting at verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And now, to avoid confusion here, I should point out that we're talking about a different Lamech here. There's certainly many things that could trap us, and I think this is one of them. Last week, we talked about another Lamech, didn't we, of the line of Cain. And in fact, I wonder if you noticed this. I suspect you haven't done this, but as I compared this chapter with the previous chapter this last week, what is striking, actually, is many of the names are the same and similar between these two families. And now, I suppose, like us, certain names drift in and out of fashion, so you can kind of tell when someone was born based on their name. But I think there's something much more interesting going on here with this, with these similar names. Now, I think they serve another purpose. In fact, they invite us to compare these two families, don't they? They remind us that in some ways, they're both children of Adam. They both experience the blessings and curses of creation, like all of us. And yet, in another way, these two families are completely and utterly different because their lives seem to be lived on a completely different trajectory. These are two parallel families going very, very different ways. One, the line of Cain that we saw last week, is a line that trusts in themselves. Rather, the line of Seth shows us those who call upon the name of the Lord, as we saw in Genesis 4:26. And that contrast between these families comes out most clearly, perhaps, in these two men who both share the name Lamech. Think about these two Lamechs for a moment. Remember what we saw about Lamech in chapter 4. Lamech was the first polygamist reported in the Bible, hardly a great accolade. What is more, Lamech was a violent, aggressive man. He was a man who trusted in himself above everything else. We see that in the song that he writes, a song which promises that he will avenge himself against his enemies, that he will fight his battles and win his own way back into the garden. But here, what we find in Genesis chapter 5 is a very different kind of man, although he goes by the same name. In some ways, the difference between him and his cousin, eight times removed, is one that couldn't be more striking. Now, where does this Lamech look to as he experiences the burden of the curse? Does he boast in his achievements? Is he confident that he himself will dig himself out of his problems? And no, his confidence is actually in his son, Noah, isn't it? He will bring rest. He will alleviate the burden of the curse. He will alleviate the toil and the death that we all experience. And now to understand that, we all have great hopes for our children, doesn't we? Is this just really another case of idolatry, or is there something better going on here? I think there's something better. We need to understand the context, don't we? As we've already said, amid the curse, God had promised a blessing to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, God had said this to Satan, to the ancient serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that what Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and their whole family were waiting for is a son to be born in the line of Eve who would be the promised serpent crusher. And here is Lamech looking at his own son that he holds in his arms. And as he names him Noah, he's hopeful. He's looking forward. Could this be the one that God had promised? Now, how does this chapter then give us hope? What is the hope of this chapter as we think about the curse that we experience? I haven't really said anything about him yet, but Enoch gives us hope as well, doesn't it? In fact, we could put it this way. The story of Enoch points to the fact that there is something beyond this life. There is such a thing as eternal life. After all, Enoch never died. Rather, we read in verse 24, he walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. But how do we experience eternal life? Well, for that, we have to turn to Lamech. Lamech reminds us of how the promised rest will come. He reminds us of how the burden upon creation will be lifted. It will happen through the promised serpent crusher. It will happen through one who comes in the line of Seth. Ultimately, he looks for hope, to Noah. And Noah, of course, is a key figure, as we're going to see in coming weeks. Through Noah, God did indeed bring a dramatic change, although I suspect it's not quite the change that Lamech was hoping for. And Noah did bring rest, in one sense. God brought cataclysmic judgment on the world in the flood. And through Noah, God started over, didn't he? That's what we could say, really. That's why this is the world that then was. Noah was the hope for that creation. So that if you were alive then, I guess really you should have looked to Noah. You should have thrown in your lot with Noah, because if you'd got on the boat with him, you would have been spared the coming judgment. And surely it is Noah's greater son that we are looking to. For Noah, indeed, we learn in the New Testament, really was just a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Genesis chapter 5 drives us to the New Testament. It drives us to consider another genealogy which perhaps we could just as easily pass over. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Now, why don't you even turn there with me? Turn to Luke chapter 3 and look at the way that Luke tells Jesus' family story. Luke chapter 3, it starts at verse 23. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy for you. But I do want to read from verse 36, Luke 3:26. And in light of Genesis chapter 5, do any of the names in Luke 3:36 sound familiar? Look down at verse 36. There we read that Jesus was the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, in other words, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is ultimately the one to whom Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and even Lamech were ultimately looking forward to. Jesus is the promised offspring. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Out of the ground the Lord had cursed this one. The Lord Jesus shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, we can declare, along with Lamech. And as we've already been saying this morning, this is the one who through his death and resurrection will bring us victory over the curse. And not just the curse of our toil, but even the curse of death itself. That is what we see as Jesus Christ is not just nailed to the cross, but as the tomb is empty, and as he was raised to life that first Easter morning. Now, so then, let me ask you this as we close. Does the world of Genesis chapter 5 really still feel so foreign to you? Or having been airdropped into this foreign city and having spent just a little while walking the streets, don't you actually find in this chapter that everything has started to look incredibly familiar? The blessings of God's creation, the joys of life and of family, that's how God blessed them, and that's how God continues to bless us here in the 21st century. And yet the burden of God's curse, the reality of the fall, felt in our toil, felt ultimately in death. Isn't that reality as we continue to experience it? And yet amid that, we have a precious promise. The promise of God's Christ, the anointed one whom God has sent to the rescue. Now that promise of Christ is what divided humanity back then. It divided humanity straight down the middle into two, into the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And actually, it's that promise that continues to divide humanity today. That's another way in which the world continues to be incredibly similar. Now, faith in the promise of God is what made the difference between these two men called Lamech. And it continues to be the thing that makes the big difference. Do we trust in ourselves? Or do we trust in the one God has provided? You see, the question this text really leaves us with is this. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ and do you trust him? In this fallen world, are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting your own efforts to somehow fix your deepest problems? Or are you trusting the promised rescuer? Trusting Jesus Christ to bring you rest and relief now, but ultimately to bring you eternal rest in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this scripture. Now, Lord, as we come to it, as we read it first, perhaps it seemed to us not incredibly promising. And yet, Lord, we know that it is full of promise. Full of promise in explaining the way the world is, but full of promise in explaining to us how it is we can find hope and a future. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us. Help us, even through these short moments, to have pressed upon our hearts the importance of trusting in Christ. I thank you that he is the one who brings us rest from our toils. He is the one in whom we can place our hope to bring us all the way back into the garden. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.